We just sang from Psalm 48, and now we will look to hear that psalm read. And I invite you to turn there in your Bible, Psalm 48. And once you get there, I would invite you also to find yourself ready for the closing song, number 403. It'll be a little while before we get there, but 403, I'll be directing your attention to that as well. So both 403 and Psalm 48. They do share similar themes. That's on purpose. They reveal the greatness of our God and the glories of His name. There's a truth revealed. There's a title for the sermon. It is Glorious Things. And the last song is Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. We'll get there. That's the topic. Won't go through every verse. I'll read all the verses. You'll see right away that these are written by the sons of Korah. And then you'll see later that the closing song is written by someone named John Newton. We've studied a number of the psalms together by the sons of Korah. There are at least 11 that they have in the psalms. And we've sung a number of the hymns by John Newton. Our Psalter includes, I think, at least 14. I tried to count them. 14 by Newton. He was rather prolific. If you know anything about him, we've sung Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder. He wrote How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds. He wrote Behold the Throne of Grace. He wrote Amazing Grace. You might know that one. And this one, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. And on our way to singing that song, we'll hear these words of the Lord, who is great and glorious and greatly to be praised. From Psalm 48, hear the word of the Lord. A song, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth, Mount Zion in the far north. The city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled. They came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in a panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there. Anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind, you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts and the city of our God, which God will establish forever. Selah. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. Let's pray together. Father, this is your word, and we confess that you are our God, and that you are with us to the end. Lord, let this song ring true in our hearts and on our lips as today we rest soundly in you and your greatness and your great salvation revealed in King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, we just sang Psalm 48, all six stanzas. We just read Psalm 48. So you've had two shots at this already, back to back. Content to ask yourself, what's the takeaway? You say, oh, I wasn't really paying attention. I understand. What's your takeaway? What's your conviction? Two passes through the psalm. Do you have a testimony yet about the Lord revealed here in writing, revealed here in song, and revealed in reality? Did the psalmist strike a chord with anything you got going on in your life today? You sing that thing, I'm so glad I'm entering into this song. That's my God, as the song itself says. That's our God. He's great. He's my guide. He's our God. He's present. He's my protector. All these things, these truths that strike a deep chord within my heart. And I want to respond by singing about glorious things. Again, that's the title for today. The closing song begins that way, very confidently, a burst of praise about glorious things. What about them? You need a running start, as sometimes humans and forgetful children do. We'll pause, we'll slow down a little bit. We'll consider a few things about these two songs in front of us. We'll look at the saints' words, we'll look at the Savior's worth, and we'll look at the singer's wonder. Basic 3 points. They can cover a lot of pretty elastic points. Words, worth, and wonder that we'll sing together. Did this recently, last month we did. Not last month. O Come, Emmanuel. We looked at both the text and the song lyric, also in an evening service, we looked at As With Gladness Men of Old. So in some ways we're toggling together and tying together some themes that are revealed in the Bible and are revealed in songs. Some are inspired songs, including this song. So there's a distinction to be made along the way, I suppose. There's inspiration that's a capital I. We have the God-breathed words of the psalmist, and then we've got a small I inspiration for people like John Newton. Both sharing themes about glorious things, and specifically this image of Zion. There in Psalm 48, power, protection of the Lord. Again, we're not going to look at each verse. I'll be referencing some swaths along the way. We'll look at the two songs, compare, contrast, connect. The influence that's supposed to land on our hearts. Again, if we're paying attention. I think later in the sermon I wrote down a question about, were you paying attention? Do you mean it? And there are times when, I'll just tell you up front, there are times when I check out. I pointed out, I can't really check out during a sermon. I understand that you can, but if I do, you'll notice. But during singing, it's pretty easy to do, isn't it? Maybe especially for ones that you know, or maybe you think, no, it's the ones I don't know. So much to process. Again, you've had two passes at it already, and we'll get another running start, like I said. Here we have a song or two about the Lord. Glorious things revealed. The sons of Korah, the authors here of the psalm, they're celebrating not just a city, that's part of it, but they're celebrating the king of the city. I hope that's clear to you. It's not just a destination, it's the Lord who's always with them, the Lord who's mighty to save, he's there to protect and deliver. And evidently, they have at least one encounter in mind. If you look with me at verses 4 through 7, I'll reread them. This is part of the saints' words. For behold, the kings assembled. They came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there. Anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind you shattered the ships of Tarshish. Pause there. Evidently there's something going on that was a confrontation of some sort. And the Lord delivered his people. There's an assembly that's mentioned by name. There's trembling that's mentioned by name. And the Lord acts. They hear of the power and they see the power with their own eyes. Verse 8. As we heard, so we have seen in the city. Here's their God at work. They want to spread the word. That is how the song ends. Quite a picture of the next generation. See that? Verses 13, go through your citadels that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God. Today we tell that together. We already did when we sang the psalm. What were we telling ourselves even as we sang it to one another, as we sang it to the Lord? Today we're invited to sing and to tell the glorious things of the Lord. And here the psalmist is not rejoicing only in this past event in the middle of the song. He is declaring an absolute truth about the Lord, that he's always faithful. I am asking if that's your song today, that you look at the Lord, you see his power. It's easy to see. You say, yeah, that's, I know it's true in the biblical times. I see why the sons of Korah are very excited about this reflection. Of course God worked for his people back then. It's the Bible. It's why it's in there. Everyone gets that. So I guess I'll sing along. Things could be worse, after all, in my own life. Okay, I'll sing it. What is that again? It's number 403. And Psalm 48. And number 403 is a song that was written about 2,800 years after Psalm 48. It was written by a saint. We're looking at his words here. And it seemed to strike a chord in his own day, even as the psalmist reflects here. Again, you see it's John Newton. It's at the bottom of the page. You see the author's name. It's not clear that this was the psalm that was in the front of Newton's mind. I think you'll hear some echoes of the glorious things this God of Zion declared as great. Seems to be tying together themes and images revealed throughout the scriptures. You'll hear echoes of the Exodus in one of the stanzas. You will hear something from the Revelation. Even Isaiah is mentioned here in the glorious things. Now, at some other time, we can develop the context further in which John Newton lived. But for now, let me mention a few things. Maybe you know, some of you are historians. We've talked about him some. I'll remind you, if you've never heard, great conversion story. He wrote Amazing Grace. Why did that grace sound so sweet to John Newton? We recognize that for Newton, and this is one thing you can do on the face of it, you can look at the year he wrote it. You see it there, it's listed for you, 1779. And you might say to yourself, oh, it's 1779. I know some of that history, world history. Okay, that was before the internet, but just after the Revolutionary War. And what else was going on in the world then? This is the one I'll feature. And if you know something about Newton, this is what you would expect to have featured. What else was going on in the world then was slave trading. And in one of the books used for this study, there's a single page that lays out, it's like a picture form. I didn't bring the picture, but there's a contrast that's set up in the picture showing a slice of Newton's life and context. In the top left corner, there's a portrait of Newton. I don't have that, like I said. You can picture some guy from the 1700s. He looks something like that. And then to the right of his photo is the picture of the church where he pastored, the church at Olney. You got pastor church. Okay. And then at the bottom of the page is a sketch that's drawn from around 1790, which details very specifically the floor plan of a boat where the captured slaves would get placed in order best to maximize the use of the cargo space on the boat. It's all quite telling. Again, you have Pastor John, his church, and the slave ship. You might ask yourself, how does that all fit together? And the short answer is, it doesn't. Apart from amazing grace. Apart from a deliverer who comes in contact with the sinner. The glorious God who does glorious things. Or as the psalmist states it at the start of his song, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. There are saints in the past who sing these songs because they mean it, because they've been confronted with the greatness of the God who saves even enemies, sinners. We join the song in the present as well this very day. We sing it to our Savior, same Savior, because we've experienced the same deliverance. The kind of deliverance that transcends things like, well, this picture here in verses 4 through 7. If you got the picture there in the Psalms, we have this. Apparently there's this advancing army and approaching warships. And what does the Lord do? He just shatters them. Who's your deliverer? That God. Look what he did. And so they have this deliverance in view. They have the city in view where he makes his dwelling. They have high walls. They're protected. They have citadels. See that? Verses 12 and 13. As vivid as that image is, still, what's the song of glory? It's the Lord himself. They sing. And both of these songwriters, Sons of Korah, John Newton, they're communicating in their words the Savior's worth, which in a way is a movement to a second point. The words that are expressing the worth of the Lord. If you look with me at some of the ways the psalmist does this, he speaks of his glorious Lord, verse 1, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And then in the symbol of his city, that's Jerusalem, we hear descriptions, we really hear ascriptions. Ascriptions that are, they're signing out. His holiness is one, this picture here, the beauty, verse 2, the elevation of it all. This is all an occasion for joy. The fortress, verse 3, great deliverer, verse 4 through 7, we just saw. And here's this God of love and righteousness, a holiness, justice, verses 9 through 11. There's the strength of his people. The guide, even to the end, forever, verse 14, may be translated as well, even unto death. And this is supposed to strike a chord, if you can picture the strum of a harp or a guitar that's joining notes together within your heart that make a fuller sound. The child of God hears it and is warmed by these truths of the great God who delivers and protects, Savior who saves, body and soul. Again, verses 4 through 7, that's one of the slices that we look at. We say, I like that part. God's proving himself as faithful to save. He dwells in Zion. Oh, these glorious things. Yes, we've seen them. We've heard them. We're going to sing them. And for millennia, meaning thousands of years, God's people have sung Psalm 48, including you today. And then there's this echo from a slave trader who wants to summarize such things in his own words. We'll join that song as well, that theme and the image. I guess in the 1700s, that would have been a contemporary song. You like contemporary music, contemporary songs? The music itself, there we see the author was John Newton. Touched on him a little bit. And then you see the tune there, if you look at the bottom of the page as well, you see it's composed later in the text, the Austrian National Hymn. If you look at the bottom of the page there, Austrian Hymn. And the composer is Franz Joseph Haydn. If you know your music history, you know he was kind of a big shot. On his resume would include such nifty things as a tutor of Beethoven and a mentor of Mozart. Huh. I'm listening. He's also known to sign off his music with Laus Deo, or Praise Be to God, sometimes SDG, Sola Deo Gloria. I think Bach did that too. He's a master of his craft, his music. Fitting, I suppose, for such words that are finding expression, delivering the Savior's worth. Even if it's not your style of music, there it is. The composer comes alongside the sinner John. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken, form thee for his own abode. That's our Lord. He's praiseworthy. He's trustworthy, solid, unshakable, secure. And if that's true, and it is, then how do you today approach that glorious one when things are not solid, when they're in fact uncertain and unstable and fearful? John Newton replied this way. See, this is a reply of faith. See, the streams of living waters, stanza two if you're there, springing from eternal love, well supply thy sons and daughters, and all fear of want remove. Who can faint while such a river ever flows their thirst to assuage? Grace, which like the Lord, the giver, never fails from age to age. Fancy words, pretty simple picture about a need being met. It's a contemporary chorus, right there, that line, that stanza. And it's a testimony of confidence for God's people to this day. It's praise and worship music, really. Why is that? Well, because it's timeless. This is praise to the Lord our God. And in a moment, we'll sing this together. What does it mean? And again, I'll ask it here. Will you mean it? Will you mean it? I'll take you off the hook for a second. We'll focus on this John guy here for just a little bit further. 1779, John Newton wrote these words, and it's pretty clear he meant these words. Obviously, he wrote them at the time. He was 54 years old. Do the math if you're anywhere in that territory, 54. Just about everybody's within a shot of 54. And he'd live another 28 years and write at least 280 other hymns. And why is that? Because he had a story to tell. You notice that? When you have a story to tell, you find ways to express it. Story of glorious things in this case, the Lord, the Savior, his worth, the worthiness that he has to worship him, to ascribe worth to the Lord. And as we chronicle a life like Newton's, what becomes apparent is that were it not for grace, again, amazing grace, the hearts remain hard and lives remain broken. To the point, as a boy, John Newton experienced significant loss, and during turbulent times, of course, when he was seven, before he was seven, his mother died. And at age 11, he went to sea with his father, who was a sea captain. Again, if you're within the age of 11, it wasn't a cruise ship. And for the next decade plus, John was known for his rebellion, his debauchery, his vulgarity, and even his blasphemy. So one author summarized it this way, quote, "No prophet would ever have picked John Newton to be a leader in spirituality. He started life as a pretty bad boy," end quote. Sounds like understatement. And some of you like the bad boys. Maybe you would have liked John. It's not flattering here. Again, at some other time, we can consider his own sea captain years and that captain of a slave ship part. We talk about his conversion, which was assisted by a book that happened to be on board the ship. It's no coincidence, of course, and later in his life there's a crisis where the Holy Spirit comes to him at sea, and young John knew full well the boat was shaking and he didn't know how to swim. Might be a wake-up call. And yet glorious things happen. A deliverer, namely the Lord, came to him physically and spiritually and intervened. A change of heart. Not just change of a heart, change of a man. A man who understood the Savior's worth. He became a crusader against slavery. He became a clergyman for the gospel. He became a composer full of words that spoke of the glorious truths of his God and his amazing grace. Stanza 4, if you see it there, I'll read it. Savior, if of Zion city I, through grace, a member am, let the world deride or pity. I will glory in thy name. And why is that? Because, stanza 4, fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Is that your testimony? Again, you'll be asked to sing the song, and I understand sometimes we sing words and we don't mean them. It doesn't mean like we disagree with them. We're just not meaning them. We're not feeling it for whatever reason. Song to the Savior. Here's a reassuring word. Your God dwells in Zion. It's a song of Zion, like Psalm 48 set in front of you as well. You might say to yourself, oh, I'm happy for those people. I'm happy for the sons of Korah, John Newton. I'm glad it worked out well for them. But that was 700 BC or 1779 AD, whatever. Doesn't really speak to me. I've got things pretty tough. I got studies this week. Waiting for grades to come back. Got doctor's reports waiting to come back. I've got raising kids. Maybe you got a new job or an old spouse. And you say things are tough. And maybe they are. Maybe things are tough, or maybe you're not tough. Neither, both. What am I going after here? These are timeless truths. The Lord abides with his people always. He watches over you. He protects you with his covenant care. And that's true even if you forget it. Even if you doubt it, even if you tune out during a song, and even if you find yourself flat out afraid today, it's still true that the Lord is near even in your fear. Your geography can't thwart that. Your circumstance can't thwart that. Your surroundings, your inner sadness. Why are you worried today? You say, I'm not. Good. If you are, why? Why would you worry? You say, well, I don't like using the word worry, but I feel distant. Is that what you mean? Or dry? Do you ever feel dry spiritually? And you ask yourself theological questions like, is the Lord really distant, or is it a me thing? Is the dryness because I'm easily bored or easily distracted, or is the dryness because maybe it's because of a particular sin that you are not interested in turning from? And or maybe your distance and dryness is because you don't attend to the means of grace and you're a little malnourished. You're away from the body, you're away from the food, and you feel like it. That could be why. I don't know why. The Spirit does. And maybe you do. But the Lord is near. And when someone asks you to sing words that are written down for you, whether by the psalmist or by a saint like John Newton, you can ask yourself, Lord, is this my song today? Well, supply his sons and daughters and removes all fear. Yeah, we drink that in. Stanza 3 is speaking further of glorious truths, where Newton draws from Old Testament image of the cloud and fire. You see that there? They appear before God's people as a glory, the covering of the Lord. Newton adds commentary that shows the Lord is near. We'll sing that together as well. And then in the final stanza, you say, what final stanza? We don't have it here. There's a fifth stanza that also relates some themes. I'll read that, since you don't have it. At least, I don't think it's in your soul. Newton writes, "Blessed inhabitants of Zion, washed in the Redeemer's blood, Jesus, whom their souls rely on, makes them kings and priests to God. 'Tis his love his people raises over self to reign as kings and as priests. His solemn praises each for a thank offering brings." The Savior's worth, the Redeemer's blood, what he's called you to do. Words and worth and wonder, striking a chord. Singer's wonder, a final point, not super long, but needful, it seems. We have glorious things, glorious truths that are put to music. And here's the worshiper, the singer, coming back to the question, is this something I mean today? Is this flowing from my head and my heart meaningfully, emitting words or omitting wonder? Do you mean it? Am I paying attention to the words I'm confessing? Am I confessing as wonderful the Lord of whom I sing? Again, do you ever zone out during the singing of a song in church? What's up with that? Like I said, I do. I think we know in some venues that wouldn't go over well. If I were to say to my bride, or sing to her words that went like this, "I love you, you're beautiful, wonderful." We need new tires on both cars. And after I'm done saying whatever it is I'm saying, I'm really looking forward to some chips and salsa. Amen. And that might all be true. The love part, the tires part, the salsa part. But she could be justified in wondering, at least for a moment, if I lacked a certain amount of wonder in at least my delivery and my feelings and maybe in my facts. Love me? Really? He could work on your delivery. And songs are vehicles through which we express what is true and hopefully what's alive in our hearts, what's already in our lives as active, heart, soul, and mind. Glorious things of thee are spoken, my Lord and Christ, my Savior from my sin, my Savior from the wrath of God, restored. The psalmist practically leads us up the hill. In Psalm 48, describing this dwelling of the Lord, abiding presence of the Lord, the protection of the Lord for his people. And along the way, here in the very middle of Psalm 48, in verse 8, you see it there? There's a corporate testimony to the Lord's deliverance. The response goes like this, verse 8. "As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God." which God will establish forever. That's my song. It's your song. The words are put in your heart and your mouth. And essentially, we have here a corporate comprehension of the Lord's faithfulness, the comfort that that brings, all together in a concert of God's people singing for generations, one generation to the next. Same words, same truths, ever new, yet old. Acts of the past, the Lord's faithfulness. Fathers and mothers, they tell all about it. We've seen the power of our God for ourselves. He's faithful. He's for me. He's with me. He's glorious. He's wonderful. It's all very personal. This is not theoretical. This is not a theory. It's theological. Because it's a person that's on display and celebrated wonderfully here. It comes alive in the present. And it comes alive because it's a person who saves you, a person you know and trust and who acts for you to this day. And that's Jesus the Lord. Jesus is the Lord of the psalmist. And to the point, if you've heard of the Lord's deliverance, and in particular, you've received the good news for yourself, and you recognize that you can't pay for your sins, and that the deliverance is more than a ship getting shattered in front of you, and you see that it's a price paid for you by Jesus on a cross, then you know, I'm free today. You heard a word of assurance. Do you remember that? I hope you caught that as well in the service of worship. That you hear it and you see it. You hear it again, you see it again. And verse 8 echoes and rings true. I'm going to hear it and see it again. I'm going to walk about Zion, verse 12. I'm going around her. I'm going to number and count the towers. I'm going to consider well the ramparts, the citadels on display. And why all this invitation to let that soak in and to count the ways, to contemplate the strength of the Lord in his city? Is it so you might remember? Yes. But not just that. It's not just a memory act. Is it so you might rest assured again today? Yes, but not only that. That's good stuff. But it's also, as verse 13 tells you, it's so that you might tell the next generation that this is my God, this is our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. There's some wonder in the singer's voice there, contemplating the Lord who establishes this eternal Zion, the heavenly Zion, a place where God's people rest, a place where we gather, and a place this very day that we can hear with the saints from of old and proclaim with them glorious things to the glorious one. Before we sing, let's pray. Father, you have called us to consider glorious things again, even on this day of rest. And so we ask by your Spirit to take this word and to sink it into our hearts in such a way that it rightly and gratefully spills off of our lips and out of our lives and even into a song of joy, song of praise to you, the glorious.